What does the Bible mean? If the Bible is, as it claims to be, the very breathed out words of God, words of life, then what does it mean? That's got to be the most important question that we could ever ask, right? If this came from God and this is a message from God and it says something to us, then what does it mean? Well, fortunately, God doesn't leave us clueless when it comes to understanding his word. God is really big on communication. God created us as people who have intellect, people who have intelligence, some of us limited intelligence, but he's created us as people with intelligence. And from day one, you can see in the garden, he creates Adam, and what does he do? He communicates. There's two-way communication. And so God is big on communication. And here we are now thousands of years later, and we haven't diminished in communication. In fact, we live in the information age. So we have iPhones and iPads and MacBooks, and some people who haven't been converted yet use PCs and Androids. But we have people who communicate. We have all of this information floating around. And so what do I want to do? I want to know what time the movie is, or I want to order something on eBay. I pull out my phone, you know. We do all of this kind of stuff to find out. All of these things are at our fingertips. Facebook right now has over 800 million active users. 800 million people somehow communicating for some reason and telling everything about their lives to each other. Lady Gaga has 15,300,000 followers on Twitter. How many people here are following Lady Gaga on Twitter? Oh, you don't want to admit that, do you? Okay. We love knowledge. We crave communication. Why? Because God elevates knowledge and communication because God made us this way. He wired us this way. And it means something very important when it comes to the Bible. The Bible is God's message. God has something to say to us. And here's what's so important about the Bible. The Bible is objective. You can hold it in your hand. You can read it. You can reread it. You can compare parts of it with other parts of it. You don't have to say, you know, I hear the rustling of the leaves. Is that God sending me a message? I had a dream last night. Is it the pizza or is it God speaking to me? You know, those things they're subjective. You know, now obviously God speaks through nature. We understand that the Bible tells us that we can see by looking at nature that there is a God, that he is the Almighty. He's the all-powerful one. We understand that. But the specifics have to come in a different way. And so God has given us the objective revelation of the Bible. Now, because the Bible is written in human language with recognized structure, I'd like to give you some basic rules to help you interpret what you read. And we can use legitimate methods of literary interpretation with the Bible. These are very simple, nothing complex here. And you can apply them to the Bible. You can apply them to other books also. First of all, where the Bible speaks literally, don't try to read something else into it. Okay? If the Bible says like or as or something like that, or you're in the book of Revelation and it says, I saw this thing and it appeared like, you know that's a figure of speech, you know it's a vision. But when the Bible says this is something, this is what it is, just take it for what it is. That's how Harold Camping got into the trouble he got into. It's how he came up with all this end of the age stuff because he said, you can't take the Bible literally. And so he read figuratively into everything, all it did was cause confusion. So take the Bible literally when it speaks literally. Second of all, consider who's being addressed. In other words, we're looking now at churches. Here's a church in Laodicea. We're going to see Jesus as a message to them. So who are the Laodiceans? You know, what's this about? That helps us understand it. Number three, consider the contents and the context. Understand what goes around it. The cults come to your door and they say, see, the Bible says this. And they point out this and you didn't think the Bible said that, but you're reading it right there in the verse. But what you're not reading is the verse before it and the verse after it. And if you read the verse before it and the verse after, you know that the verse isn't saying exactly what they're trying to make it say. And so context is extremely important. Number four, check out word meanings. Now, you may say, oh, man, Hebrew, Greek, that's way beyond me. You know, it's all Greek to me, and I don't understand it, and I don't know where to begin. Back in the old days, I'll tell you, back in the real old days, when I started out studying the Bible, I mean, I knew nothing. I didn't know anything about the Bible, and I certainly didn't know anything about Greek and Hebrew, and there wasn't any help. I mean, I went out and found this copy. I cut it out of something. It had the Greek alphabet on it. And because I didn't know the Greek alphabet, and then I had a Greek lectionary, which was kind of like a dictionary, and so to look up the words, I'd have to look on there to see which letter came next to try to look the words up, and then I wanted a Greek interlinear Hebrew, a Greek English interlinear translation that had both together, and I didn't know where to get one, and somebody told me, well, Jehovah's Witnesses published one, so I went down to Kingdom Hall to get one. I mean, that's a true story. So you don't have to do all that. You don't need to go down to Kingdom Hall to get one. You can go to the Christian bookstore and get one. And there's all this stuff that online, and there's a software and everything else to help you with word meanings and so forth. Number five, look at other verses that cover the same subject. That's so important because sometimes God develops a thought as you go through the various verses. Number six, and this one is so crucial, never interpret a clear statement by an unclear statement. There are clear statements in the Bible. You can pick up the Bible and you can say, this says this, I understand exactly what it means. And then you pick up other parts of the Bible and you read and you say, but I don't understand what this means. This one isn't so clear. And in fact, other interpreters, you can read commentaries and stuff. They're not always sure. The Bible is an amazing book. It goes way beyond us. Well, you don't take the part that you're not sure of and use that to interpret the part that you should be sure of. You do it the other way around. Okay? And just an example, not to pick on them, but Mormons, you know, pick one verse out of the Bible. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Which nobody knows what it means. There's like 50 different interpretations. Everybody argues about it and debates about it. But the Mormons say that means you can be baptized for someone who never heard about Mormonism and they died, and then they get a second chance. I mean, that's taking a verse that's very unclear and building a whole doctrine on it. Don't do that. Interpret. And we're going to look at some verses today that this becomes very important in. Interpret the clear ones and use those to understand the unclear ones. Now, today we're going to look at the last of the messages of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. And we've titled this series, Questions from Jesus to Faith Community Church. And the question for today might sound a little strange, coming from Jesus to the church, but it's this, can I come in? Okay, can I come in? Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 3. It's page 1205 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. Last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3. And today we're going to study one of those passages of Scripture that is easily misinterpreted. Now, you might start off by saying, you know, Ed, I come to Faith Community Church and you're saying, well, this word means this, and you know, this grammatical thing is this, and we've got to worry about this detail over here. And why do you get, you know, can't we just get the big picture? Why do we have to be worried about all these little details? You know, does every word count? I mean, what's the big deal? Well, how many of you ever heard of the Wicked Bible? Anybody here ever hear of the Wicked Bible? A couple of you? Okay. Well, you can go to the Folger Shakespeare Library and actually see a copy of the Wicked Bible. It was destroyed, but most of the copies were destroyed, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But here it is, and I want you to see if you can find the typo. Does anybody see the typo? What verse is it? Verse 14. Okay, this was a bestseller, right? Thou shalt commit adultery. No, it wasn't a bestseller at all. What happened was this. It was published in 1631. The publisher was Robert Baker. He was fined £300 in court. All copies were ordered to be confiscated or burned. It's amazing that we even have a copy today. One word makes a big difference, doesn't it? Or maybe the meaning of one word makes a big difference. And if one word can make a big difference, what happens if we get a whole bunch of words wrong? What happens if we get a whole paragraph wrong? What happens if we get the wrong understanding of a whole book of the Bible? See, we can get ourselves in trouble. It's important to know the details so that we can understand the truth that God is communicating to us. So, we don't want to miss the point that God has for us. Understand that. If you get the wrong interpretation, you get the wrong application, and then you miss what God has for you. So we'll start with this today. Sometimes, and this is kind of interesting, Jesus Christ reserves his harshest words, not for atheists, not for those who are attacking him, but for Christians. He speaks some of his harshest words towards those who are his people. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14 of Revelation. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now that phrase, spew you out of my mouth, that's what it says in my Bible. It's a nice way of saying vomit. That's what it says. If you got one of those handed out to you today, they did a couple of different versions of New King James. Yours says vomit, right? And it says it in the notes in mine, too, okay? So that is a strong word that's being used there. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, here's the question. Could God actually say something like that to Christians. Could God actually be saying that sometimes we make him sick to his stomach? We make him nauseous. I believe that's exactly what he's saying. Now, so far in each of these messages to the seven churches, what we've done is we've started off by looking at the titles that Jesus uses for himself, because in each of the seven churches, he uses different titles for himself. And we've seen that those titles are kind of tailor-made to what he wants to say to the church. And so let's do that in this situation. This is a church with some big problems, obviously. So let's back up just a little bit and look what he calls himself in verse 14. He says in verse 14, these things says the Amen. The word amen is a word that we tend to throw around rather loosely sometimes. You know, people, amen, brother, and, you know, kind of kid about it and so forth. It is a name of Jesus. He is the Amen. It comes from a Hebrew word. It means truly, so be it. That's it. That's what it means. Amen. So before Jesus speaks these powerful words to this congregation at Laodicea, he says, by the way, there's not going to be any arguing here. There's not going to be any debating here, because when I speak, it's the final word. Amen. Not only that, but he says, I'm the true witness. Again, there's no falsehood there. You don't have to guess. There's no misunderstanding, because everything I'm saying is true. And then he concludes by identifying himself, verse 14, as the beginning of the creation of God. And that does not mean he's the first thing that God created, because the scriptures tell us clearly, Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him. The word arche that's used there in the original means, can mean origin, or can mean beginning, it can mean origin. So here he's saying this, let me just preface the really harsh things that I'm about to say to you with some truth. I have the right to say what I'm saying. I can establish my authority. I have every right to say what I'm saying, because I am the creator, because my witness is true, and I am the exclamation point at the end of this sentence here. I'm the amen. So you better listen up, because everything I say is very important. Now, I'm not sure why we so often want to take issue with God's authority, and we all tend to do that, don't we, at times? I guess it's because we want to run the show. But you know what? Sometimes we need harsh words. Sometimes we need to be told hard things. Now, here's where the interpretive stuff becomes so crucial in this passage. There's a bunch of well-known Bible teachers, and some I highly respect in other areas, that say that this church is made up of people who aren't believers in Christ. And that what Jesus is doing is he's rebuking this church, and it's a church full of unsaved people, if there could be a church full of unsaved people. But anyway, it's a congregation full of people who have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ. One writer says this, this congregation must be made up of unbelievers because Jesus said he's going to spew them out of his mouth, and Jesus wouldn't do that if they were really believers. And my answer to that is, oh yeah, he would. He would say that to believers. I mean, think about that. Nobody says, you know, he says, I wish you were either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm and that makes me want to spew you out of my mouth. No one says, well, it would be, why would he say, I wish you were cold? Wouldn't they be unbelievers? You know, I mean, it doesn't even make sense. So I believe he would. In fact, look down at verse 19, because this clears it up. Verse 19, he's speaking to this church. He says, there, as many as I love, that's you guys, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. I mean, that couldn't be any plainer. Jesus says, I have to discipline you because I love you. Listen to this. It comes from the Bible, Hebrews chapter 12. It says this, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're an illegitimate child. You're illegitimate children and not true sons. The fact that God disciplines you shows that you belong to him. If your kids act up, I don't discipline them. If my kids act up, they're too old to discipline, so we're beyond that. But anyway, God disciplines his children. And that shows that we belong to him, that he cares about us. So Jesus' rebuke proves that this Laodicean congregation belongs to him. He's telling them, I love you guys. I'm stating this up front. And the whole imagery here is this. Jesus is saying, you don't make me nauseous because you don't belong to me. You make me want to grab for the Rolaids because you do belong to me. And you're tepid. And you know what? I can handle a cold glass of Coke on a warm day, and I can handle a hot cup of coffee on a cold day. But you know what? Have you ever sat at your desk or whatever, and you got that cup of coffee or tea, and you thought it was still warm, and you grab it, and it's now lukewarm? What do you do with it? You don't drink it. You spit it back in the cup. And that's what he's saying. He says, that's what I feel like. This is how I respond. This is what you're doing to me, guys. So sometimes Jesus Christ reserves his harshest words for Christians. Number two, it is easy, unfortunately, it is all too easy for a church to start to feel self-sufficient. Verse 17, spew you out of my mouth because, verse 17, you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now, it's kind of like all these insider things that Jesus is saying here to the Laodiceans, because there's all of these things going on in Laodicea that they would instantly know why he used the words that he used here. Laodicea was the chief city in the region of Phrygia, was located in the Lycus Valley, about 45 miles directly southeast of Philadelphia. This is all in what we call Turkey today. It was, like most other prominent cities of the ancient world, located on the crossroads of major highways. You didn't need a GPS to get around in those days because they didn't have so many roads. But what they did have was major roads that went north to south, east to west, took you to different continents. And so you build a city at the crossroads of those trade routes, and those cities became very wealthy. Laodicea was on a strategic trading spot. It was on those highways. Laodicea had some other claims to fame. You know, when I was a kid, this is a long time ago when I was a kid, but I used to go to my grandmother's in Alabama and spend the summers there, and you know what? We pulled water out of a well. She didn't have running water. We cooked on a stove. You know, you put wood in there, and you got it going, and then you took a bath in the tub and the thing, and they heated the water with the wood stove. And we, you know, you went out to the John, and then my cousins would go out at night if you had to go to the bathroom, and they'd scare the wits out of me, you know, by shaking the outhouse. Well, listen, Laodicea had running water, and this was 2,000 years ago, and they had running water because they had an underground aqueducts coming in from Hierapolis, and they would bring water that would piped in. They were a central banking center for that whole region. They were known for a wool, and this is why he talks about the white wool and all this white garments. They were known for a black wool that they were able to raise there and develop there. Very expensive. They were very fashion conscious. Not only that, but they had a medical school, famous medical school in Laodicea, and they produced an eye salve that was known the world over. Now you can see why Jesus is picking on these particular things, and he's saying, hey guys, here's some things that you've taken pride in that you need to have a little different perspective on. William Barclay writes this, and William Barclay was a commentator that wrote years ago, I'm not sure how many years ago, he was British, he was a liberal, he doesn't do real great on theology, but he does an excellent job on historical information. If you're looking for historical stuff on any of these books of the Bible, William Barclay is great to look at. But he wrote years ago, he said this, there is a strangely modern situation here. The Laodiceans were people who put their trust in material prosperity, in outward luxury, and in physical health. They put their trust in the things of this world. Does that sound modern? Boy, if it sounded modern in his day, it really sounds modern in our day. And isn't it ironic that the things that we enjoy, I mean, we like them. They're not necessarily bad things. They can make life go smoother for us. The things that we get involved with can so easily steer us away from a sense of needing God in our life. Remember the Lord's Prayer when Jesus taught his disciples to pray? What did he say about bread? Did he say, stock up on bread for a month? He said, give us this day our daily bread. Could it be that he said that because he knew that as much as we begin to accumulate things, we begin to forget about him? And I want to ask you a question. When you go to the supermarket and you're looking at all those loaves of bread there and you're trying to figure out which one to buy, are you thinking about God right then? Or are you thinking about how much the bread cost? See, there's a reason why he said these things. What happens is we begin to store things up and we begin to lose, and it begins to fade that sense that how much we desperately need God. In fact, the more we store up, the less we realize that everything ultimately comes from the Creator, the true witness, the period and the exclamation point at the end of the sentence. Could there be a message for Faith Community Church here today? We'd like to think not, but when we're going to be honest, we're going to have to admit, yeah, there is, isn't there? Is there a message for us here today? Sometimes Jesus Christ reserves his harshest words for Christians. It is easy, all too easy, for a church to start to feel self-sufficient. Number three, this is where the good part comes in. Jesus Christ is faithful even in the face of our unfaithfulness. Let me read verse 19 again. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And the key to interpret this whole thing here, this whole passage, is this. Jesus isn't saying, I hate you guys because you rejected my message of salvation. He's saying, I love you guys and you're departing from me, and that's why I'm calling you to repentance. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now here's where wrong interpretation leads to wrong theology, which leads to missing the application, okay? Totally missing the beautiful truth of the passage. How many times have you heard, maybe you've used it that way, I did early on in my Christian experience, Revelation 3:20 as a way to tell people how to be saved, how to be forgiven of their sins. You ever hear it used that way? You ever use it that way? Yeah, okay. There's confusion, okay? Jesus is standing at the door of your heart. And there's only a knob on the inside, not on the outside. And Jesus is a gentleman and he won't force his way in. And so only you can open the knob. And so he's knocking on the door of your heart. And if you just ask Jesus into your heart, then Jesus will come into your heart and now you will be a Christian. You have to open the door. You pray. Now, I don't want to burst anybody's bubble here. I don't want to depress anybody. I don't want to make anybody think they've lost their salvation or something, you know, which you can't do. But I don't want to discourage anybody. But let me say two things. Number one, it could be that when you personally placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you understood that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that there was no other way to heaven except through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And in the middle of all of that, you prayed and asked Jesus to come into your heart. I believe that you're forgiven, just as forgiven as if you wouldn't have prayed that prayer, okay? You're forgiven if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. See, praise God. The Bible says this, for God so loved the world. The world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, not works, pay, joins, turns, whatever, invites, but whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And push this all the way back now, thousands of years to Abraham, way back, you know, way back before Jesus, and way back into Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And you know what that means? That means if I think that my way to heaven is believing in Jesus and turning from my sins, I'm going to have to turn from my sins so that I can be good enough for God to accept me, then I just did a work and then God owes me something and it's not grace, it's a debt. You know how salvation comes? Salvation comes when we stand before the living God and say, I am ungodly. No pretense, no promises. I'm not going to, you know, there's nothing I can do here. I have nothing to bring you, God. I am ungodly. I believe Jesus died and rose again for me. That's salvation. That's grace. That's eternal life. And God gets all the glory. Listen to this one. This one's from The Message. This one's from Acts chapter 13. Sometimes The Message is a paraphrase and sometimes it gets it right. Sometimes it makes kind of a mess out of verses, but sometimes it gets it right. So this one, I just like the way they did it in Acts chapter 13. I want you to know, my very dear friends, that it is on account of this resurrected Jesus that the forgiveness of your sins can be promised. He accomplishes in those who believe everything that the law of Moses could never make good on. But everyone who believes in this raised up Jesus is declared good and right and whole before God. We're not declared forgiven because we prayed a prayer. We're not declared forgiven because we walked down a church aisle. We're not declared forgiven because we did anything. We're declared forgiven because we believe that Jesus Christ died in our place, and faith is not a work. Faith is non-meritorious. God gets all the glory. God did all the work. After we believe is when we deal with sin in our life and grow and all of those things. So it could be that you placed your faith in Jesus and you said those words and you're saved and you're forgiven and no problem. I'm not trying to say you're not, but it could be that, and I've heard evangelists do this on television. They get up there and they preach this sermon about, you know, your life's a mess and everything's happened, everything's fallen apart and you need God in your life. And so what you want to do is, in the end of the whole thing, you pray and ask God to come into your life. You pray and ask Jesus to come into your life. And you know what? If you do that without ever understanding what Jesus Christ did for you, without ever placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you just got religion, but you didn't get salvation. And that's dangerous, see? Now remember the context here. This is not written to unbelievers. It's written to lukewarm believers who needed to be shaken up, really shaken up, by the one who passionately loves them. And so look at verse 20 again. Behold, let's look at it in that context now. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Now here's some questions. Did you see the word ask in that verse? Anybody see it? Did you see the word Jesus? Did you see the word in your, the phrase in your heart? Did you see any of those things in that verse? You don't see those things because they're not there. So what's the verse saying? And remember this, if we miss the interpretation, we miss the application. So this is not inconsequential. This is not semantics that we're talking about here today. This is important stuff. God has something to communicate, and the greatest blessing in life is grabbing on to what he's got to communicate to us. The greatest. Have you ever read through the Bible and maybe you've read a passage 20 times, and you've read that same verse, and you just read over it, and then one day you read it, and you said, wow, that's what that means. That's what that means to me. This is what God wants for us, see? God wants us to internalize his word and grab onto it. So this is Jesus' question. He says, behold, pay attention, listen, I'm standing at the door. What door? It's not a door to anybody's heart, okay? It's like he's saying to the church at Laodicea, hey guys, you're in there, and I'm out here. And something happened along the way. And I'm calling to you, and I'm pleading with you, and I'm commanding you. This church is saying, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And Jesus is saying, hey, wait a minute. What about me? Now, the Greek language uses tenses in different ways than we do in English. Tenses in English are usually about time. Tenses in Greek are more about type of action, although there's obviously some overlap there. But the Bible uses the present tense here when it talks about Jesus knocking. And I believe it uses the present tense because it's showing us something. He isn't going, and then leaving. He's standing here like this. And he's waiting. And he's knocking. And you know what? He doesn't give up. And then to kind of take it away from the church congregation as a whole and bring it to individuals, he says this, if anyone hears my voice, that's singular in Greek, if anyone hears my voice and opens, it gets singular again now, verb there, the door, I will come into him. And notice the two conditions. First of all, hear the voice, listen to what I've been saying, and second of all, open the door. I believe this involves genuine repentance in the heart of the people that are in the church in Laodicea. This is what he's calling for. Now, connected with those two conditions are three promises that he gives. First of all, I will come in to him. That's Christ's promise. I will come in to him. The word process has to do with location. I will be before him. It's kind of like kind of pulls out of a bit of a Hebraism. In Hebrew, you say, to be before someone, you say, lipanei, before the face of. Is the way you say, I'm in front of someone. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I want to be with you. I want to be before you. I want to be close to you. Now imagine that. Think about this. Here are a bunch of people who make Christ sick to his stomach by their self-sufficiency, by their turning away, by their thinking that they got life by the tail and they're going to do things on their own and lack of trust. And at the same time, he passionately wants to be with them. He passionately wants to spend time and be with him. Isn't that amazing? In fact, he says this, I'll come in and have dinner with you. Drop the pretense, drop the self-exaltation, drop the self-trust, and I will come in and share. Anybody here been to the Middle East? What do they do? Every time you go to somebody's house, what do? They feed you, right? That is the thing for fellowship in the Middle East. And this is what he says in this Middle Eastern culture, I will share with you the ultimate Middle Eastern hospitality and sit down with you at the table. One more interpretive note here, and I don't know how people miss this. It is so clear in verse 20. Jesus doesn't say, I will come into you, I-N-T-O, does he? What does he say? I will come in to you. There's a big difference between into and in to, okay? And so what he's saying is, not I'm going to come inside you, but what he's saying is, I'm going to come into you, have fellowship with you. And these are not minor details. We're not splitting hairs. Revelation 3:20 is a verse for believers, not unbelievers. It's a promise of personal fellowship with and from Jesus Christ, not an offer of salvation. And here's the problem. If we just pick this up and say, oh, well, it's just a verse about salvation, we'll just use it that way and we'll take it out of its context. Remember how important context was? But we'll take it out of its context and use it a different way. We'll miss what God has for us. We'll skip over the real point. And the real point was that Jesus is standing earnestly knocking, and he's not knocking because he's some wimpy, powerless God who's begging to come in somehow. You know, who has to beg his people for something. Take a quick trip through the book of Revelation, and see the names that are used for Jesus. Think about some of the names that are used there. He is the Almighty. He is the one who holds the keys of death and hell. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the guy with the sharp two-edged sword. Remember him? We saw him in another church. Jesus isn't knocking at the door of the Laodicean church because he's powerless. He's not saying, oh, guys, come on, it's cold out here. Would you please let me in? Kind of thing. See? You think about this. The Bible says in Colossians that by him all things consist. You know, there's a reason why all those positive parts in the nucleus of an atom don't just repel each other. I believe it's because God holds it all together. And you know, if Jesus wanted to, all he'd have to do was say the word, bam, we'd be gone. We'd be vaporized. This is the power of Jesus Christ. This is the one who is standing here, and he's knocking on the door of an unfaithful church because he genuinely cares about people, and they may give him heartburn, but he loves them with an immeasurable love, a love that defies description, a love that led him to allow his creation to take him out, brutally beat him, nail him to a cross. That's the kind of love that he has. Jesus Christ is faithful even in the face of our own unfaithfulness because he's got something so much better for us than often what we're willing to settle for. We're willing to settle for something so far less than what he has. And he wants us to have so much more. Verse 21, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I mean, what a verse. Think about that. You know, there's coming a day when there will be no more war. There will be no more injustice. There will be no more suffering. The kingdom of God will be here on earth. Jesus Christ will be seated on the throne, on David's throne in Jerusalem. Listen to some of these verses. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Who shall fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come up and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And then this one, Philippians 2, God has also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now catch this promise. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying this. Hey guys, overcome all the craziness of this world. Overcome all of this, these distractions. Get away from this stuff. Not put yourself in a cave somewhere and, you know, live in a, you know, and wear hair shirts or something. But deal with stuff in a responsible way and focus on me and get me back where I belong in the center of things. And I'm going to share my throne with you. And while the Father puts me up here and all these nations are going to come up and worship, you're going to be sitting right there with me. Is that an amazing promise or what? The all-sufficient God who would get by fine without any of us, he doesn't need any of us. He did fine in eternity past without us. That same God who created us, that same God who has chosen to love us, that same God who loves us through the cross and wants to have an intimate relationship with us, wants to share his throne. How cool is that? That is just awesome, isn't it? Now, I believe we're so much like the Laodiceans in this country. Maybe you're not. Maybe it's just me. But I just have this sneaking suspicion that it probably isn't just me, that it's all of us. And we say, I am rich and I'm wealthy and, you know, I really don't need anything. I'll get God on Sunday morning once in a while. Maybe I'll go to a Bible study or something like that, but I don't really need God. And we don't even know. We're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, maybe. Jesus Christ is at the door. And I don't mean to be irreverent to say this, but this is how I think of it. Maybe he's at the door and he's saying, hey, can I just come in? And can I kick off my shoes? And can we throw some steaks on the grill? And can we down some cappuccinos? And can we just sit down and be real together and talk about life and about what it's all about and about serving me and just to get real? So here's the question, or maybe here's the conclusion, kind of pulling it together, verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That just pulls it right down. It helps us to know this is not just dealing with some first century church in Laodicea. This is dealing with us. And here's the question. Are we so busy? Are we so distracted? Are we so caught up with everything that we just kind of bypass Jesus? Let me show you a little 2-minute video. Okay, this is Joshua Bell, one of the greatest violinists in the world, playing a $3.5 million violin. You might want to just see people's responses here. Caught that one person said, hey, I know who you are. He played for 45 minutes. 6 people stopped. He collected $32. No one applauded at the end. A couple of days before this, he played Boston, filled an auditorium at $100 a seat. The event was sponsored by the Washington Post as part of a social experiment about perception and taste and priorities. And they said this, in a commonplace environment, at an inappropriate hour, do we perceive a beauty? Do we stop to appreciate it? Do we recognize talent in an unexpected context? And the Washington Post author came to this conclusion. If we don't have a moment to stop and listen to one of the best musicians in the world, playing the best music ever written, some of that, the pieces they just gave you a little glimpse of it, was some of the most complex violin music written, how many other things are we missing? Well, how about this question? Is it possible that Jesus was out there in the foyer, maybe leaning against a wall, having a cup of coffee? Is it possible that he's standing outside the church? Is it possible that, hey, we got all kinds of neat stuff here and all kinds of things and people and whatever, and somehow we're just kind of walking right by and not really seeing the reality of Jesus? Maybe he's knocking out there. Maybe he's saying, I'm the authoritative one. And I want to be in your life, and I love you, and I care for you, and I don't want to be a side issue. See? I want to be the heart. I want to be the center of things. Are you listening? Are you watching? Let's pray. Father, we don't like to admit it, but when it comes down to it, we are pretty blind, stubborn, selfish, confused people at times. Thank you that, Lord, you never give up. Thank you that in the middle of all that goes on in our world and in our lives and everything else, you're speaking to us because you love us, because you care for us, because you want us to be everything that you have planned for us, and what you want for us is so much more than we could ever want for ourselves. God, help me to be aware. Help all of us to be aware of the truth that you are there and you are significant and you are important and you are the final word. And we can trust you, put our hope in you. And Father, if there's anyone here who has not personally received Jesus Christ, if they've been religious but not placed their faith the best they know how in the Savior who gave himself for them, might they do that right now in the quietness of their own mind? The true and living God we know knows their thoughts. Not promising you something they might fail in or anything else, just coming before you humbly and saying, I'm undone. I'm ungodly, and I need a Savior. Father, thank you. Thank you that you've provided that Savior in your only begotten Son, Jesus. And we thank you in his name. Amen.